We are in Luke 22, beginning at verse 39, as Jesus is going into Gethsemane. It says, "And he came out, and he went, as he was wont." I love King James in some of these places. I like it when it talks about David and his men and said they went where they were wont to haunt. The idea is, literally, it was his custom. He went to this place, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose up from praying and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. They were emotionally shot at this point in time. And he said unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." So Luke's account of this scene in Gethsemane. Now, it's a brief account, but there's some interesting things about it. Luke plainly states he was wont. It was his custom to go there. John tells us he often resided there, but Luke's the one who just states out for us that it was his custom to go there. In the other Gospels, as Jesus comes and finds them sleeping, he says, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." Luke alone tells us that it was at the beginning that he warned them before they even started, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." Luke alone tells us that an angel came and ministered to him to strengthen him. And Luke alone tells us that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. So there's some peculiarities to Luke's account. And it helps us put this whole scene together and give us a picture of what was taking place as we see Christ here in the garden. It clearly tells us that as he was praying, that he was in agony as he prayed. In agony, so much so that an angel had to come to strengthen him to continue in his praying. It's remarkable to me that he had asked his disciples to come, Peter, James, and John, to come a little further with him, and he asked them, "Stay with me, pray with me." It's as I look at this scene, and we'll talk a little bit more about it, I'm amazed again because he didn't have to do any of this. You know, he could have just stayed in heaven, blew up the world, and went with plan B. You know, he could have just, there were alternatives that as God that he could have exercised, and yet he came, made himself vulnerable, walked amongst us, vulnerable to the point where he asks men, "Come with me. I need you. I need your support. I need you to be close. I need you to pray for me." Vulnerable enough that he himself experienced agony and needed angels to strengthen him. Angels, I imagine, in glory could never have imagined strengthening the Lord. And yet they came and strengthened him. Luke tells us that he kneeled and he prayed. Mark tells us that he fell on the ground and prayed, and Matthew tells us that he fell upon his face when he prayed. So imagine him going a stone's throw beyond the disciples, falling first to his knees and then onto the ground upon his face and beginning to pray in agony. It was the Passover. The Passover is gauged by the full moon, so there was clear visibility. We know the disciples could see him. Hebrews 5:7, you don't have to turn there, gives us an interesting insight. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. That's a very strange concept for me, again, to think of God in human flesh making himself vulnerable to the point, not only falling upon his face, not only needing the companionship of other men, not only having to be strengthened by lesser beings, by angels, but crying out to God and being heard in that he feared. This cup that he asked if it might pass. Under such emotional strain that after being strengthened by angels, he sweat great drops of blood. Doctors call it hematidrosis. You can look it up in your encyclopedia or dictionary. Very, very rare, but under extreme, extreme stress, there are times when the small capillaries in the sweat glands will burst, and then the blood comes out of the pores mixed with the sweat and actually runs off the body as blood. The tenses, as we look at it, give us the idea that the prayer is long, that he prayed, and then the three times he came, found the guy sleeping. But this period of prayer went on for a long time. It says in both Matthew and Mark that he was sorrowful and very heavy. And the Greek indicates an interesting play on words, that he began to feel away from home. He began to get this great sense of separation. We're going to talk about that. It related directly to the cup that he asked if it might be taken away. Feeling very foreign, feeling a sense of separation, weeping, praying, sweating great drops of blood, in agony. And to me, it's amazing to think that this prayer time went on for hours and hours, and to hear then what God the Father gave us. I think this is an amazing time, and I don't understand it, and I approach it with great reverence, and I don't claim to understand it. I don't understand how God can be praying and seeking God. I don't understand how God can be forsaken of God on the cross. But yet, as I look at this, and I think about it, I'm amazed at the part of the conversation that's recorded for us, if the praying went on for hours, and that is simply, Father, if there's any other way, and you read the accounts of the Gospels as in regards to this cup, if there's any way this cup can pass, if there's any way, and Jesus is saying, Father, if there's any other way that humanity can be saved, if there's any other way that this plan of salvation can be carried out, if there's any other way this can take place, Father, then let this cup pass from me. And there was something in that caused him to fear, that caused him to cry out in agony, that caused him, if you will permit me, to shrink back from something that he was facing in that cup. Now, I don't believe, as I look at this, that we're speaking of the physical pain that he would endure. From early on in the Gospels, he spoke of the fact in John 3 that as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness by Moses, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In John chapter 10, he said, the good shepherd has come to lay down his life for the sheep. In all the Gospels, before Jerusalem, long before, he tells the disciples that we're going to Jerusalem, the Son of Man is going to be handed over in the hands of the Gentiles, going to be beaten, mocked, crucified, and on the third day he's going to rise again. He knew all that. He saw all that. He knew Isaiah chapters 51 to 53. He knew Psalm 22. He knew what there was ahead of him in physical pain. And yet, as I look at that, I don't believe that's what caused him to draw back. And I don't think that physical pain clearly portrays the cup that we're talking about. And yet, the Bible does tell us that he gave his face to those who would rip out his beard in Isaiah, that his beard was ripped out of his face. the Bible does tell us that his visage was so marred more than that of any man. You know, we see these paintings of Jesus hanging on the cross, but the Bible tells us he was beyond human recognition. He was beaten beyond the appearance of a human being. We know that they blindfolded him, the Roman soldiers, when they beat him. And in boxing, the punch that knocks you out is the one you don't see coming. Because there's no chance to flinch or to even brace for it or to try to pull back. And you have to imagine Jesus Christ, his face was beaten while he was blindfolded. He saw nothing coming. He had no opportunity to flinch or to draw back. And he was beaten beyond the recognition of a human being. We know that he was scourged, and in those days the Romans would either take a man and tie him spread eagle over a pillar with his stomach on the pillar and his back and his legs and his arms on either side spread eagle, or they would tie him standing up spread eagle, and it seems that's the position Christ must have been in. And a Roman soldier was posted on either side with a cat of nine tails, with a scourge, with pieces of bone and metal. And Roman mercy was 39 lashes. 40 was the number of judgment. To show mercy, the Romans would whip a man 39 times. Often, those that were scourged died from the scourging, because by the time those lashes were laid on 39 times, history tells us ribs were exposed, often the kidneys were exposed, bowels were exposed, the back was completely laid open. Romans had a policy that as they scourged you, if you would confess who your accomplices were in the crime, that they would lighten up on the lash, and that if you wouldn't implicate anyone else, they would lay the lash on harder. That makes it all the more interesting when it says, as a lamb before her shears is dumb, so he went as a sheep to the slaughter, open not his mouth. I think that's why after the scourging, when the soldiers brought him back to Pilate, and Pilate stood him once again before the crowd, they must have said to him, "We've never seen anybody this." He didn't cry. He didn't scream. You see, we were the ones that were implicated in the crime, and he didn't tell our name to any of them. And Pilate stood him before the crowd and said, "Ecce homo, behold the man." The crown of thorns, the mockery. Today in the Antonio Fortress, those of you who have been on the tour with us to Israel know that they've uncovered the Herodian floor there where the Praetorian was in the days of Christ. And upon one of the large stones, they found etched a game that they would play with prisoners called Kill the King. And the instructions are right there on the stone. And it was right there where Christ was mocked and beaten by the Roman soldiers. And the instructions to the game were to place a crown of thorns upon the head of the prisoner, to put an old Roman robe on him, to beat him and to mock him. And then the winner of the game would get to kill the king. But of course, because Christ was a political figure and very popular, the Romans did not kill him in the basement of the Praetorium there in the courtyard. They took him and crucified him at Golgotha. The crucifixion itself being painful, and I'm sure that he endured more pain than we can imagine, but I don't believe that that is what caused him to draw back. I don't believe that's the cup. I am glad when I'm in physical pain that he was there before me, because Hebrews 4:15 tells us we don't have a high priest who's unable to be sensitive to us in our infirmities, but in every way was tempted like us, yet without sin. As we're in physical pain, we can go to him. He understands physical pain. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's been there, and we have a high priest who can minister to us in a time of physical pain. But Jesus Christ did not come to this world to alleviate physical pain. And I'm glad when he does. And he heals today like he healed then. I believe that. But that isn't the purpose of his coming. Again, as I look at it, I think of the emotional stress he must have been under to sweat blood. I mean, look what was ahead of him. He knew that Judas had betrayed him and was one of his own followers. He had the indifference of the government, like we as Christians today have great indifference of government towards us. Even more than indifference, negativity. Jesus Christ was not understood by the religious leaders of his own day. They mocked him. They made fun of him. Jesus Christ was forsaken by those who were closest to him. All of his disciples fled in the night. In the time when he needed them most, those that were closest to him left him alone. And I believe he experienced an aloneness that none of us will understand ever. And when I look at that, I'm glad in a sense that when I feel that way, and sometimes all of us know there's that loneliness in life, and it can happen in the midst of a room where there's hundreds of people. You can stand somewhere in a crowd of people that are laughing and talking and just feel so alone. There's that sanctified loneliness that sometimes that God brings into our life. And there are those times when there's emotional anguish because a marriage has disintegrated. Those that were closest to us when we most needed them were not there for us or have talked about us behind our back or have mocked us. I think how often someone is newly saved and all of a sudden they're realizing their old friends don't want anything to do with them anymore because they're honest about their relationship with Jesus Christ, and they feel forsaken. And yet it stumbles us, I think. Or physical pain will stumble us, and we'll say, God, if you love me, how can you let this happen? Or it's something we wrestle with. Well, when that happens emotionally, I'm glad that Jesus Christ is a high priest that can be touched with our infirmities and that we can go to him in our emotional trauma and pain. And yet I don't believe that is what the cup was, and that's what he was drawing back from. I think it's when we start to get into the area of moral issues, we at least see the beginning of why he was drawing back. And we have to realize that at that time, what he was looking ahead to in the cross, when it says he began to feel away from home, he understood the consequence of moral sin. He understood the consequence of sin. He understood the consequence of taking the sin of the world upon himself. It was the consequence that was the cup, I believe, but he began to feel the pressure in view of the fact of sin of humanity coming upon him. And you have to understand, we're talking about the one the Bible says who knew no sin, becoming sin, that you and I might be the righteousness of God. That as he hung on the cross, the accumulated sin of humanity from every age was gathered together and placed upon him to be showered by the wrath of God. And we're talking about someone who knew no sin. He didn't know what it was to lust the way we do. He didn't know what it was to be selfish the way we do. He didn't know the way we do, what it's like to strike out and want to injure somebody else or be bitter. He had no concept of that, and yet it began to come upon him at some point. And he carried the sin of humanity, past, present, and future. That's important for you to realize this morning as a believer, if you're still wrestling with something that's on your conscience from the past, something you've wrestled with since you've been saved, that when Jesus Christ hung on the cross 2,000 years ago, your sins, past, present, and future, were upon him. We've got a number of pregnant women in the church now. Our nursery really grows fast. And you have to understand those babes that will be born, Jesus Christ was sufficient for the sin of the lives of those children as they grow to adulthood, which means, because they're not born yet, that he carried sin past, present, and future. For a generation yet unborn, Jesus Christ died. And it's an amazing thing to go there. You know, one of the most amazing things for me personally is when we're at the Garden Tomb and we take that last tour that day at Golgotha to look up at that skull face, you can see it on the side of the hill, and to look up there and to realize, for me at least, that 2,000 years ago, my sin, not just what I've done or what I'm wrestling with now, but the things that'll still shock me about myself tomorrow and next week, that all of those things ran down into the stone and the grass up there on that hill, mingled with his blood 2,000 years ago. To look at that hill and realize all of my sin was washed there, even the sin that I don't know yet, is an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. That he carried the sin of Adolf Hitler, that he carried the sin of every child pornographer, of every adulterer, of every blasphemer, of every homosexual, of every adulterer, of every murderer, that he became all of that. And that as believers, as we come to him and ask forgiveness when we fall, he's not shocked. He knows our sin better than we do because he was introduced to it then. He carried it then. He knows it before we know it. He knows our own sin and our own sin history better than we know it ourselves. And it was that, as he began to face that, he began in light of that to feel separation, to feel away from home, to feel the pressure, to sweat blood. He began to say at that point, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass. And it wasn't just that, but he knew the issue of carrying that moral failure of the world. The issue of that was eternal separation and eternal wrath from God. That was the cup that he wanted to avoid. The cup that he sweat over was the cup that caused him to cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, and again the amazing word, why? Because Jesus said, I don't say anything unless the Father says it. I don't do anything unless the Father does it. That the Father in heaven doesn't do anything that the Son doesn't know about. That no one knows the Father but he that's descended from above. That I and the Father are one. When he prayed at the tomb of Lazarus, he said, Father, the only reason I'm saying this prayer out loud, I know that you hear me, we're in constant communion, is that those that are witnessing can understand that this thing's going on between you and I. And yet, when Jesus said the word why, he was cut off. He was without information. He was outside the counsel of the Father. There was something taking place, and for the first time in eternity, because of the sin of the world being upon him, he was separated. And I don't pretend to understand it, how God could be forsaken of God. I don't pretend to understand. Can you dissect a third out of the Trinity? I don't even pretend to touch it. They're all questions that I have in my mind. But it was that cup. The cup in Scripture sometimes is used as a cup of blessing. The Psalms tell us, I believe in Psalm 78, that there is, David says, I will take the cup of salvation from thine hand. Or in the 23rd Psalm, it says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And there it says, my cup runneth over, speaking of fullness and joy and blessing. Jeremiah 16:7 speaks of the cup of consolation that can come from the hand of the Lord. So sometimes the cup, the fullness, is used of God's blessing and God's joy, God's salvation, God's consolation. But more often than not, as we look in the Old Testament and we see the use of the idea of a cup, it's in regards to God's wrath and God's judgment. The Scripture tells us this, and you don't have to turn, you can listen in Psalm 75. But God is the judge. He putteth down one, he setteth up another, and in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. And the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and shall drink them. Again, Jeremiah tells us this. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink of it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand, and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord has sent me. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye, and be drunken, and spew, and fall, and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. One more time in the book of Revelation, it tells us this. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without admixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and forever. And the thing that we have to understand is the cup that Jesus took was an eternal cup. It was an eternal death. It was spiritual death. It was eternal suffering. In those 3 hours of darkness, it wasn't just 3 hours of darkness or 3 hours of suffering or 3 hours of wrath or 3 hours of separation, because it clearly tells us that he was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And somehow as he drank that cup, Jesus Christ entered into, and I don't claim to understand, he entered into eternal death and eternal wrath. An eternal separation from God, an eternal damnation, because that is the consequence of moral sin. There is an eternal consequence. If we lust, if we get angry, if we break the law in any way, we have proved how unlike God, who is holy, we are. And that immediately, because he is eternally good, establishes an eternal consequence. One failure is an eternal consequence. And Jesus Christ died eternally. That was the cup. Because spiritual death is separation from God. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was eternal wrath in the cup. And as you and I physically suffer and experience pain in this life, we can find him and find fellowship with him and find him as a high priest who has entered into that place and shares those burdens with us. As you and I find emotional strain that sometimes causes us to think about ending our own life, and I meet people at that point all the time, well, Jesus Christ has been there. And we can find fellowship and strength with him, and he understands our pain. Even in our moral failure, because he carried all of our sins, we can go to him and confess, and he's faithful and just to forgive us. But there is one fellowship that we will never have with him, and there is one experience that we will never experience if we've accepted Christ as our Savior, and that is eternal death and wrath under the hand of God the Father. We'll never share that with him. It was either us or it was him. There was no other way. Father, if there's any other way. That's why it's so insulting to think, well, I've been messing up this week. I'll do good for a week and then I'll be on God's good side again. That by good works or penance, we can please God. Because any failure has moral, eternal consequence to it. That's why it's so ridiculous to think, you know, that I can sit somewhere on the side of a hill and meditate on my navel and hum Om and get close to God. I mean, we're talking about eternal consequence, eternal damnation, eternal sin. That's why it's so ridiculous for anyone to tell us you join the church by signing, you know, sign the church registrar, and then you put your offering envelopes in every week and you're a member of the church. To me, that's blasphemous. Because again, you can't join the church. You have to be born into the church. And that happens when you ask Jesus Christ to forgive your sin and be your Lord and Savior. Because there's eternal consequence to all of this. And I want to encourage you, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, there are two cups that you can partake of spiritually. One is the cup of salvation. As Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and he gave them the cup, he said, we won't drink this anymore until we drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. He gave them there the cup of fellowship with God, which was his cup. And he went from there into Gethsemane and he took our cup there. He exchanged the cups. He gave us the cup of blessing and the cup of fullness and the cup of salvation. And he went into the garden and he took the cup that was ours to drink and drank it for us. And it was a cup of eternal death. You need to make that choice. No one can make it for you. But you need to realize that Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That Jesus Christ said, Father, if there's any other way, and he sweat blood over it, and he agonized over it, and finally he looked to heaven and said, Father, your will be done. He realized there was no other way for you, whoever you are this morning, to have eternal forgiveness except for him to experience eternal death in your place. And remarkably, the Bible says it pleased the Father to bruise him in your place. I don't think we can understand that kind of love. That's why we have to accept it by faith. And I encourage you, if you don't know Christ this morning, make that choice. No one's ever loved you like he does. Ask him this morning as we stand and pray at the end of the service to forgive your sin and be your Lord and Savior. Those of you that are struggling, carrying some burden, maybe something that has bothered you from before you were saved, maybe an abortion, maybe an affair, something that hangs on your conscience, you have to realize that Jesus Christ carried that. He carried all of it, past, present, and future, not yours only, but the sin of the whole world, the accumulated sin of all of the ages of human history, was judged under the wrath of God eternally in Christ. And you need to ask him for his peace and his rest. You need to lay that down at the cross, and that's where it belongs. That's where it was washed, and that's where it was put to rest. And there's no need for you to carry it any longer, except the enemy convinces you that somehow you're still responsible for it. He already assumed responsibility and paid for it in his own blood and his own life. And it's remarkable to me that he said, nevertheless. You know, he could have said, Joe Foch, I don't know, Father, it seems like a lousy trade. He could have. Probably could have said a lot worse than that. I'm being kind to myself. Selfish, he's inconsistent. Seems like an awful lot to trade away for somebody like that. The Bible says yet that he proved his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, he laid down his life for us. I'm glad he said nevertheless. I'll end with this, and you can listen. Then we'll stand and pray. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which has not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. But who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken out of the land, out of prison, from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, then he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for transgressors. Lord, we lift our hearts to you. We pray as your sons and daughters, Lord, we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we might enjoy to a greater degree, Lord, all of the benefit of Calvary and the resurrection, that you would free many of us from things that we have been carrying, Lord, that were carried long ago in eternity, that we have been beating ourselves for things that Jesus has already received a brutal beating for, that we punish ourselves and our own conscience for our failures. Lord, when you were punished beyond what we can imagine because of the eternal consequences of our failures, we lift our hearts to you and ask that all of this might cause us to love you more than we ever have. We pray for those here this morning, Lord, who are still in darkness, who haven't turned to you for your love, your forgiveness, who haven't repented of their sins, Lord, that they would see today how you love, that they might look to you, Lord. Exchange, Lord, the cup, Lord, and take from you the cup of salvation, and place back in your hand that cup of eternal wrath that should come upon them. For all those struggling, Lord, with physical illness and emotional strain and moral failure, Lord, I pray that all of us in those things would find fellowship with you. You're acquainted with sorrows. You're a man of grief, Lord. But we do praise you that there is that place you entered into that we never have to go, of eternal death and separation from God. And Lord, it's so clear for us to see why all of the glory will be yours, that no flesh will glory in your presence. And it's our desire for that to happen, Lord. We don't want any of it, Lord. Get glory, Lord. Let it all be yours. We just will cast our crowns before your feet, Lord. We praise you and thank you for your love. Forgive us, Lord, when we don't trust you with our failures, when somehow, Lord, we don't comprehend the sufficiency of what you've accomplished. Forgive us when we carry things that you've already carried long ago, that have already been settled in heaven's court. Grant us by faith, by spiritual growth and maturity, to lay those things down once and for all before you, to walk away this morning free, unburdened, with a cup of fullness and blessing in our hand, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.